Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
But we're going to continue in James chapter 1. That's where we started last week, and I mentioned last Sunday, that today is kind of a second part of what we talked about last week. But if you missed last week, don't worry. You'll be able to catch up, and also you can catch up by visiting our Facebook page or our website or looking at iTunes and downloading the podcast there from iTunes and listening at your convenience. But last week we started by looking at the idea of trouble and when trouble comes looking for you, and we said a few things. We talked about how we should expect trouble, because trouble is no respecter of persons, because we will all face trouble no matter who we are. And then as we go through trouble, we need to understand we need God's wisdom to rightly view trouble and our circumstances in the right way. And then there are certain results that come from trouble, and in those results, we can rejoice, we can be happy about the results, even if the trouble is very difficult. And then trouble gives us an opportunity to show evidence that we are followers of Christ. And I mentioned last week that trouble is also an opportunity that we have to meet in the right way, because if we address trouble, or we look at trouble, or we respond to trouble in the wrong way, then it can lead us to temptation. And that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at the idea of when we turn a good gift bad. And I want us to look at that very idea, that sometimes we can take a trial intended to lead us to godliness, and we can turn it into a temptation that leads us to sin. And if you will, go with me in James chapter 1, or flip with me over in James chapter 1, and we're going to pick up with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Pray with me. God, speak to us this morning. Encourage us this morning. Open up our understanding, open up our minds so that we can receive what you have for us. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, you notice in this passage in James, the context is still in the context of trials and trouble. There is a certain process that you go through when you're going to make a vessel shipworthy, or you're going to prove that it's shipworthy. And very early on, after the manufacture of a ship, you will put it to a sea trial. It's sometimes called a shakedown cruise, but it's a sea trial. And the crew will board it, and the engineers will get aboard, and many of the builders who help build the ship, and they will put it through its paces, and they will push it as fast as it will go. They will try to bring it to a stop as quickly as possible. They will put it through the most extreme maneuvers that they can. They will try to simulate the roughest waters they would expect the ship to encounter. And it's not only to test the ship, but also to test the crew. And it's not to break the vessel, but it is to prove the vessel. It is to show any of the weaknesses that might be missed otherwise. And it's a sea trial. Sea trials are designed to push the vessel to the limit so you can recognize the weaknesses, and those weaknesses can be met. Life trials with us accomplish the same thing. These trials that we accomplish in life are designed to show us our weaknesses and then show us that God has no weaknesses so that we can depend solely upon Him. And it points out some areas that maybe we may be rough around the edges, or some areas of deficiency, or some areas where God needs to work in us. And in this passage in James, he is dealing with what happens when, I mentioned earlier, we take a good gift and we turn it bad. We take a trial intended for godliness and we turn it into a temptation leading to sin. And there are a few things from this passage that we can learn about this so we can be better equipped when that life trial comes and pushes us to the red line, or tries to bring us to a halt, or puts us through those very difficult and storm-tossed maneuvers. The first one is this: God does not lead us to temptation. Temptation does not come from God. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He himself tempts no one. Temptation does not come from God. Now, I thought we just said, though, that God allows certain trials. Well, if God allows trials, isn't that the same thing? Well, no. God may allow a trial in your life, a test in your life, but God never leads us toward sin. Temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation, Satan may tempt us, our own flesh may tempt us, but Satan and our flesh, they are the culprits, not God. We are the ones who turn a good gift bad. In Genesis chapter 2, that we find the passage where Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. God said, do not eat, and they ate. And then God asks where they are, and then he says, what have you done? Have you eaten? Now, there are some people who say the reason God asked that is because God didn't know. Don't be silly. Of course God knew. God knows all things. It's like if you walked into your kitchen and you found your little child or your grandchild sitting there, and there is a torn open bag of powdered donuts in the floor, and that child is sitting in the floor with powdered sugar all over his or her face, powdered sugar and crumbs all over their fingers, and they're sitting there looking at you. And you say, did you eat those donuts? You know who ate the donuts. You're wanting to see if they are going to own it. And you know, sometimes children be like, wasn't me. I don't know what happened to the donuts. I was just sitting here minding my own business. Donut bag, empty. I don't know. I have no idea. So God is not asking Adam, what have you done? Because God doesn't know. God is asking Adam to make sure Adam knows this is what you've done. So when God asks, did you eat? Notice what Adam says in Genesis chapter 2. Adam says, the woman whom you gave to me. Right? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. So first of all, he blames Eve. Hey, listen. I know what you said. She gave me the fruit, but the woman whom you gave me, I didn't ask for her. You did that whole rib thing yourself. I was asleep, woke up, wow, what? There she is, right? The woman whom you gave to me. Adam blames God, ultimately, for his own sin. God is not the cause of temptation. God does not lead us to temptation. Temptation does not come from God. We're going to find in a moment where it comes from, but temptation doesn't come from God. So when you find yourself in a temptation, a trial, the pressure has built and it has led you to a temptation, don't blame God. It is not God's fault. The trial that he placed you into or allowed to come into your life was designed to lead you toward godliness. We take those trials and we turn them into temptations leading to sin. So don't blame him. The number of times that I've talked to people over the years, and the number of times that I myself have tried to blame God for circumstances or situations that are running contrary to what I would like. God, I can't believe you allowed this to happen. Well, God, I got put in that situation. That's why I responded the way I did. God, I mean, I wouldn't have been upset, but I mean, one thing led to another. And then, of course, we all understand why I acted that way. Oh, God, I was trying to avoid that, but then you just kept lining things up. Listen, temptation doesn't come from God. So don't blame God for your temptation. Secondly, look down at verse 14. But, here's the contrary, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire lures us from safety to death. Notice verse 15. That's sort of the genealogy of sin. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, the second part of that verse, Paul writes to the Romans, and he says that these desires, they lead to death. That's what he says. For the end of those things is death. The way that you lived before. All of these things lead toward death, ultimately. All sin. We don't have time to really unpack this morning, but every sin, if you keep going and let sin progress to its logical end, all the way out to the very, very end, allowing sin to build upon sin, upon sin, upon sin, it leads to death. It'll lead to physical death. It leads to spiritual death if you are without Christ. So every one of these sins, whenever they go to their logical conclusion, they end up resulting in death. And because sin is so dangerous, we need to have a right view of it. We need to view it very seriously. If we view God seriously, we'll view our sin very seriously. If we view our sin seriously, it shows that we're viewing God very seriously. Because these things lead to death. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, we aren't nearly as offended with our sin toward God as we are often with other people's sins toward us. If we were as offended by our own sin toward a holy, perfect God, as much as we get offended by when someone does something wrong toward us, we would live probably in a constant attitude of repentance and grace, gracefulness and thankfulness, knowing that God has forgiven us of so much. We have to be serious about our sin. And in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes about these passions that we have. And he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," that is, this is not home, you're passing through, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul." The passions of the flesh which war against the soul. Imagine this. Imagine you're at home, and let's imagine our country is invaded by foreign invaders. And they're doing war with America. And let's imagine they're overrunning everything. And let's imagine that those foreign invaders are killing and destroying and just ruining everything they come across. And they come to your home. And you say, "Hey, come on in. Have some food. I'll house you. Anything you need, I'll do anything we need. Whatever you need. Whatever you need in order to accomplish your goal of destroying our country, by all means, let me help you." Now, you wouldn't do that. Some of you have made your blood boil just thinking about that. These passions war against our soul. But what do? With those sinful passions, we do exactly what we would never do with an earthly combatant. We take those passions and we bring them in. We took those passions and we nurture them. We took those sinful desires and we keep them safe. We take those sinful desires and we give them a place to live. We take those sinful desires and we allow them to grow. We use our resources to divert our resources to help those sinful desires accomplish whatever it is they want to accomplish. Things we would never do if we truly recognized how dangerous those desires were. And as Peter says, how they war against our soul. Don't feed the enemy. Don't house the enemy. That enemy wants to destroy you. The end of that enemy, the end that sin is trying to accomplish is death. Don't feed the enemy. Don't feed the enemy of your soul. Why is sin so dangerous? Why is temptation so dangerous? Well, if you look back, you find some reasons. It says, the reason that we are tempted, or when we are tempted, it is because when each one of us is lured and enticed by our sinful desires. When these passions lure and entice us, and each one of us have that happen to us. There are a few things that we know from this. We know, first of all, that temptation is attractive. It is attractive. And let's just be honest. Now, don't clip this out. Don't quote me on this without quoting the rest, all right? When you take things out of context, that's how people get in trouble, all right? Sin is fun. For a season. And I've said that before in different places. I had a gentleman come up to me one time. I said, sin is fun for a season. And I had a guy come up to me one day and he said, you shouldn't say that. And I said, why is that? And he said, that may lead people to try sinning. I said, they don't need my help. Are you serious? And when somebody says to you, sin's not any fun, they're lying. It is. For a season. How do you know that sin is fun? Well, nobody would be doing it if it weren't. For goodness sake. If sin were immediately as no, it wasn't fun at all, then you wouldn't be lured and enticed by it. But it's only enjoyable for a season. This is why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Moses. And he says that Moses chose to suffer with his people rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. New King James, the passing pleasures of sin. They are pleasures, but they're temporary. They're fleeting. They're passing. So sin is attractive. That temptation is also personalized when each one is lured and enticed. Each one. You've got your own thing. You have your button. You have your kryptonite. You have that thing in your life that it may not affect someone else in the same way, but when it comes to you, that's the thing that you find yourself most weak whenever that thing comes into your life or whenever it's presented, that opportunity. There are certain things that pass you by. They don't tempt you, but certain things do. Certain things do tempt you. I went out to men's small group, Ron's small group, the other day, and they have a men's small group that meets on weekday morning, and they enjoy some breakfast, and they have Bible study, and then they go to the lake, and they fish right there at Ron's place, which I think is a great small group. And so I went out there the other day, and I was showing them some fly fishing techniques. And so I started fishing, and I got a couple of little strikes, but they didn't take it. And I was standing there on the bank of the lake, and I was thinking, I wonder how many times that I have put a lure or a fly past a fish, and that fish is like, no, I don't think so. That's what's so frustrating. You know they're in there, but some of them are just like, no, I don't think so. But then every now and then you dial it in and you get that fly and you cast it out there, or you get that lure that and you cast it out. It's the right color, the right size, whatever. And then one of them takes it. But think about how many other fish that lure has passed by without that fish even bothering to give it a second glance. There's a rule in fly fishing. If you fish with the wrong fly long enough, it'll become the right fly. So you just have to keep at it. And sometimes with those temptations, that's what happens. It may pass you by. It may not affect you in any way, but someone else, they may latch on to that at the first pass. And you may be the same way. Something that passes by another, it may be a major temptation for you. So sin is attractive. Temptation is attractive. It's personalized, but it is escapable. Notice it says that you are lured and enticed. You're lured and enticed. Just like we said, just because it passes you by doesn't mean that you have to take it. Those words indicate luring an animal from a place of safety so that it can be captured or it can be caught in a trap. There is a way out. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, listen to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." That is, everybody faces temptations. So, and don't ever say, nobody has ever been tempted just like I am before. Yes, they have. Everybody's been tempted. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." When temptation comes, God always provides an out. There's always an out. It's attractive, it's personalized, but it is escapable. You can get away from that sin because God always provides a means. It doesn't, and it may not be a wide way to get out of there. It may be a little narrow passage of escape. But God will always provide a way if you will meet him in obedience and will do just what he says. So desire lures us from safety to death. Don't play with sinful desire. Don't play with sin. Don't flirt with temptation thinking, well, it's not really gonna hurt me that much. Really, who is it hurting but me? Oh, I can stop it anytime I want, because it's a downward spiral that you get into. And you go farther and farther and farther and farther in. Understand that desire lures us from safety to death. And then we have to understand that good gifts come from an unchanging God. Good gifts come from an unchanging God. Look, this is the big contrast here. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Good gifts come from an unchanging God. God does not plop us down in the middle of a temptation. God may put us in a trial. We respond wrongly. It turns into a temptation. But God is not going to say, yeah, I'm leading you to sin. God doesn't do that. God instead gives us good gifts. We are the ones who turn a good gift bad. Even in those trials that God allows, they are meant to build us up, meant to produce character in us, endurance that produces character, that produces hope. But what we do is we take it and we twist it into something God never intended it to be, because good gifts come from an unchanging God. Notice James writes in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift." Now understand, these are not two different kinds of gifts. He's not saying every there's a good gift and there's also a perfect gift. That's not really what those words mean. That first word for gift is a very specific word, and it's different from the word for gift used for perfect gift. The word for good gift, it emphasizes the act of giving. It's the act of giving. It can also be translated every good giving, the act of giving. The second one stresses the actual thing given. So the Bible is saying that God gives, the manner in which he gives, the way that he gives is always good. And then what he gives is perfect and perfectly aligned with his will that he wants to accomplish. So every good giving, every act of giving, and everything that he gives, everything that the grand giver does is good and perfect and right and just and holy. We are the ones who mess that up. Jesus says in John chapter 3, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So everything that we receive comes down, the Bible says in James, from the Father of lights. That's an old Jewish term, meaning the one who created the sun, the moon, the stars, the Father of lights. And it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. For with planets and with the moon, you look up at the moon and you see the moon going through its different phases. And we have the new moon and a quarter moon, a crescent moon, and all these different terms that we use to describe a moon going through the phases as the shadow passes across the face of the moon. But the Bible says God doesn't have any variation. You don't look at God and say, oh, God must be like this. Oh, God must be like that. There is no changing with God. God is completely unchanging. That's what Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 says. God proclaims himself to be the Lord and says, I do not change. I'm always the same. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God is stable in this. So whenever God gives a gift, you can understand when it comes from him that it's something you can depend upon, you can trust. It's good. It's a perfect gift. God has good things in store. God wants to give you good things. But don't blame God whenever you take a good gift and you turn it bad. And you respond to one of those trials in the wrong way. And God wants to use it in your life, and he allows it in your life to build godliness and allows you to go through that hard time so you may build endurance. But instead, we turn toward despair or anger or bitterness or fear or doubt. And we start doubting God, and we start grumbling against God, and we start asking him, why did you allow this to occur? I don't understand this. When in fact, that trial is designed to shape us into Christ likeness. But instead of that, we respond in the wrong way. You ever gotten a gift and you didn't know what to do with it? Someone gives you a gift at Christmas or on your birthday, and you sit there and you say it in that way. There's a certain word that you say in a certain way you say it. You say, oh, thanks. I have no idea what I'm going to do with this thing. I don't even know what it is. All right? When I saw it, I thought of you. Oh, says more about you than it does me, right? We've all had those times when God gives gifts. Sometimes we may not completely understand them, but we can understand they're good. And we can understand when God gives a gift, that's exactly what we need. He places it in our trust. He places it in our care. We may not completely understand. He may allow a trial to come. That trial may be a gift that God is using in our life, so that we can be more like Christ, depend upon him more, trust less in ourselves. But we have to understand that all these good gifts come from God. So are you willing to ask God that whenever those instances come? God, help me to see how this is a good gift. Different things can be tried. You may be going through a circumstance. You may have a circumstance in your life right now, and it's just weighing on you, and you say, God, this is such a trial. It is such a burden. God may want to use that. And if it's in your life and you're a follower of Christ, he will use that to make you more like Christ if you don't revert to allowing it to become a temptation. But look at it in the right way. Understand it's a good gift from God, and understand that God wants to use it in your life if you'll allow that to occur. And then respond to him in obedience and in faith. It may be a circumstance. It may be a situation. You may be in a season right now where lots of things are coming your way. And just you find these burdens and these trials are just one after other after another. People can be trials. Amen? Oh, come on, you got a list, you know, right? You got some names on that list, all right? Don't ever write it down. Just, you know, keep it in your head. That's what I do. But You got that list. You got that list. You know, and some people may be a trial, and it's hard to say, God, thank you for letting this person be in my life. But it may be that God allows that person, that difficult person in your life, so that you can learn something about how to respond to them in the right way. They may need Christ more than you could ever imagine. So understand that these good gifts come from an unchanging God and a God we can fully and completely depend upon. And then finally, restoration begins in followers of Christ. Ultimately, that's what these temptations, if we respond to them rightly, that's what we display. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, don't miss this grammatically. Old English teacher here. Don't miss what's going on here. There's a contrast going on with verse 18 and a contrast going on with verses 14 and 15. Notice James says, of his own will, by God's own will, by God's own design, by God's own desire, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We were born again by the truth of his word. Contrast that with back in verse 14. We are lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's a contrast going on here. Just as by our own sinful desires, we take those desires and we allow them to bring forth sin, which brings forth death. By God's own will, he gives us new life. Life that leads to life eternal, not sin that leads to death. And he did it by his own will. Just as we do this by our own sinful activity and by our own sinful desires, God does it by his own holy desire and holy will. And he wants us to be people who demonstrate restoration. It says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the Old Testament, the first fruits would be the first part of the crop that would ripen at harvest, and that first fruit would be taken and given as an offering to God. This is the first of the produce that my field has produced, and God, I am giving you thanks for sending the rain and for sending the seasons and allowing this grain to ripen, and you have given this to me because all good things come from this eternal God, this unchanging God. And so therefore, God, I give you my first fruits. And the first fruits in the Bible was a promise that the rest of the harvest was going to come. If the first fruits ripened up, that meant God was going to accomplish the work and bring everything to completion. And James says that the followers of Christ, we are the first fruits. We're the first glimpse of everything being restored. We're the first ones that get the taste of that ultimate redemption that God is going to bring when he sets everything right and he has begun working in us. We are that glimpse of the restoration that is to come when we are allowing God to develop holiness in us, changing us, transforming us into the likeness of his Son. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Paul writes, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly as for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Restoration begins in followers of Christ. And Paul says that the day is going to come that everything's going to be set right. And God has given us his Holy Spirit living in us to transform us. He's not going to allow us to stay the same. And we combat temptation when it comes by the word of God, by the truth of the word of God. We cling to him in faith and obedience, and he transforms us little by little, sometimes through trials, sometimes by other means, and he transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And one day he is going to set everything right, and everything will resonate with the glory of God, and sin will be no more. But we get to be that first glimpse of that coming restoration. Are we perfect? No. But are we to be different than the world around us? Yes. Have we been absolutely made to a place where we're sinless? No. But we give an example of how to live in a sin-filled and sinful world. And we live out these truths in a way where Christ is most clearly seen. We are to make Christ evident in our lives. How do we do that? By allowing him to transform us. By resisting temptation. By allowing him to transform our thinking. By responding in a Christ-like way to others around us. Ultimately, when you really look at sin and you really get right down to it, in light of the truth of the Word of God, we have no good reason to sin. We really don't. We don't have any good reason. Well, but aren't we born into sin? Well, yes. But I'm talking about the followers of Christ. Followers of Christ, we don't have any good reason to sin. Now, do we sin? Yes. Do we fail? Yes. All have sinned and fall short. All have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense. We all mess up. Nobody's perfect. But we don't have any good reason to do it. You know, sometimes we want to ask God for forgiveness, or sometimes we even talk to others about forgiveness, and we'll say this: I'm sorry, but the reason I did this, that's not an apology. And when we tell God, God, I'm sorry, but that's not repentance. True repentance is, God, I'm sorry. True repentance is, God, I want to change my direction. True repentance is, God, this sin is leading me toward death, and I have no good reason for it. I have no good reason at all. Whenever you are faced with a trial, respond to it in the right way. Don't allow that trial designed to lead you to godliness, don't allow it to become a temptation that leads you toward sin. Instead, trust in him. Trust that he's an unchanging God who only gives good gifts. Trust that he knows what he's doing. Trust that he's working in you, as painful and hard as it may be. There's a way of escaping that temptation that you may have fallen into, and God is working in you so that you will be evidence of that restoration, that he is working in all things to bring all things to himself. And don't run from him. Don't turn from him. Stay close. Stay clean. And allow him to transform you into the likeness of his son. Don't turn a good gift bad. Let's pray. God, thank you for your good gifts. All your gifts are good. You're perfect. You're holy. You can't be tempted to evil, and you tempt no one toward evil. You only give good gifts. We're the problem. We're the ones who say, God, this is your fault. God, it's this person's fault. God, I'm sorry for my sin, but I have a long list of perfectly good reasons why I'm in the middle of it. Father, sin is irrational. So, Father, help us to have your mind. Help us by your Spirit and your Word to have the mind of Christ. Father, when we read your Word, may we see that it's not just dead, lifeless words on a page, but it's living and it's active. It changes us, it transforms us, it convicts us, it encourages us, it challenges us. So, Father, we pray you do just that for us. Father, I pray for anybody here who's in the middle of a trial, and the pressure is heavy, and the weight is great, and the burden feels crushing. Father, I pray that they would turn their eyes toward you, they would depend upon you, they would trust in you, and that they would not step over that line into temptation, but they would move even closer and closer to you, even in their pain, even in their discomfort. Father, there may be people here today who they're in the middle of trials, they're in the middle of difficulty. Maybe people listening, they're going through a great struggle right now. And Father, maybe they know that they have never decided to follow you for the very first time. They've never made a decision to say, I'm yours, God. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me into the likeness of your Son. Make me that part of that first fruits so that I can ultimately show that restoration that you're working in all things. Father, I pray today would be the day that they would surrender to you. Father, there may be other decisions here this morning, people who need to join the church or just need prayer. Maybe they want to pray with a person next to them, a family member. Maybe they want to come forward and pray. Father, whatever it is that we need to do to be found to be in the middle of your obedience or in the middle of obedience to your will, Father, I pray that today, right now, we'd do that. Father, maybe it's something we need to mend outside of these walls, a relationship, maybe a hard conversation we need to have. Maybe we just need to say, I'm sorry to somebody. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that we would follow you in perfect obedience. And Father, give us strength and encouragement and discernment so that we don't turn a good gift bad. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond as God leads you in this time.
Let's stand.